Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved for ever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Father, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
The bad news is that although Jude is only one sort of page length, with a bit over the side, I wish I'd given it 2 weeks because there's so much in here. So it's going to be a very quick run through of Jude this morning because I've really had to squeeze it into one day. So let's pray, shall we, before we dive into God's words. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for even the small parts of it, which we don't read perhaps very often. Lord, we thank you that all of your word in the Bible is inspired by you, and therefore we can learn from it, and we can be changed by it. And Lord, that's what we want to happen this morning. We want to have our eyes opened, and for your love and your grace and your mercy to fill our souls with joy and thanksgiving. Amen. So let me make you an offer. Not a million miles away from here, you could find Christian churches that offer you love and acceptance. They'll tell you not to worry too much about evangelism because, well, everybody's going to be saved anyway. They'll say the important thing is that we all get on along well together. We're all together as Christians. So why do you bother here, where we tell you that actually we tell you about God's love, but actually we tell you about God's judgment as well. We hope that you will talk now and again about Jesus to your friends. We help them to be saved. We tell you that doctrine and beliefs are important. It's not just about getting along with each other, but it's sometimes you have to defend your corner, defend your beliefs. Well, that's just the kind of question that Jude is looking at here. Why bother contending for your faith when actually a more liberal interpretation of Christianity is so much nicer, and apparently does for so many? Well, let's have a look at this, Jude's letter. Sometimes people tend to call it Jude the Obscure, although last 2 weeks we were saying the Bible is clear, but sometimes reading Jude, these words, it's complicated, isn't it? Nobody said it was going to be easy to understand. What we mean by saying the Bible is clear is that actually we take it for what it says, effectively, and we don't look for complicated ways of getting around it. And it's dead difficult to find in the Bible unless you know that it's a book before Revelation. And there's sort of stuff almost like Revelation in here, isn't there? Things that we find hard to get our head around. So how are we going to approach it this morning? Well, we're going to look at who to, what, why, and how, and what about us? So who is this Jude? Well, Jude, we're not entirely sure of all the details, but verse 1 tells the letter was written by Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Now, if he's the brother of James, then it's more than likely that he's the half-brother of Jesus himself, i.e. one of the younger sons of Mary and Joseph. But he doesn't make a song and a dance about that fact, does he? I mean, this isn't the celebrity culture that we all live in. You know, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that he has found Jesus to be his Lord and his sovereign. And he claims only to be a servant to Jesus Christ our Lord. That's verse 4. And he talks about Jesus existing in all ages, now and forevermore, down in verse 25, over the page. So he's got Jesus, the human older brother, but much more importantly, he's saying Jesus, the pre-existing God. And that's quite amazing, isn't it? I mean, he may have grown up with Jesus, but Jude has come to recognize him as Lord. And Jude only writes with authority, not because he's Jesus' brother, but because he is an apostle. He has received the word of the Lord. And he's standing alongside the other apostles mentioned in verses 17 and 18. So we mustn't forget this little book, right, almost right at the end of the Bible, because it is the word of God. So that's Jude. Who is Jude writing to? Well, the context tells us that he's writing to Christians from a Jewish background because he's expecting quite a lot of Old Testament knowledge here. But verse 1 puts it better. He says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God, the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. So that includes us. He's writing to us. If you're a Christian here this morning, he's writing to us. This is your past, your present, and future. You are called in the past, you are loved by God in the present, and in the future you will be kept by Jesus Christ no matter what happens. Indeed, as the book ends, the famous doxology, the praise of verses 24 and 25, he is able to keep you falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That is our only God and Saviour through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we are called, we are loved by God, we are kept by Jesus Christ, we are kept from falling. And it's just good to spend a moment reflecting in that, isn't it? Because that's who he's speaking to us. He's speaking to us. Called, loved by God, kept by Jesus Christ, kept from falling. So that is Jude and who he's writing to, but what's the letter about? Well, it's not about what it's originally going to be about. You can see that in verse 3. Jude writes, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So what Jude wanted to write was a celebration. He wanted to write, people, brothers and sisters, we have been saved by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've done nothing to deserve our salvation. We haven't earned it with our good works or bought it with our sacrifices. No, God sent Jesus to save us from future judgment and give us eternal life whilst we were still lost and dead in our sins. And the whole community shares the fruit of this salvation. Hallelujah, what a saviour. That's the letter that Jude wanted to write. But what he found he had to write was a letter urging you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, because there was a problem. And the problem is described in verse 4. Certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Saviour, only Sovereign and Lord. Well, we'll come back to the ungodly in a moment, but what we need to note here is that this situation is a situation of danger. So the letter of Jude couldn't be just a pure celebration anymore. It had to be a warning with great big flashing lights on it to help keep the church of God on the straight and narrow. And that's, I think, exactly the kind of situation we find ourselves in today, isn't it, this morning? I mean, churches and denominations have divided throughout the centuries. There's nothing new in that. Sometimes, though, these splits are over secondary issues about things, the clothes the minister should wear, or how we do communion, or how we do baptism, and that kind of thing is very sad. But then sometimes there are primary issues at stake, really important issues at stake, like the authority of the Bible. That's what the Reformation in the 16th century was about. It was about the authority of the Bible. Should the Bible be written in a language that the people can understand, or should it be kept in Latin, which only the experts could understand, so the experts could explain to you what the church teaches? It was about the authority of the Bible, making it available to the common people in their own language. Well, today, the current presenting issue, I suppose, is around human sexuality and the whole debate around that. But actually, the real primary issue there is really about the authority of the Bible again. It's about what can we make the Bible say what we want it to say. And there's people like the Bishop of Buckingham in this in the Oxford Diocese, who is ducking that issue. He is ducking the issue of, do we have to preach the Bible as it is actually written? Or can we make it say something that it doesn't say? Can we simply say that sexual morality, biblical teaching of sexual morality and marriage between one man and woman is simply outdated? But in a sense, he's giving completely false hope to them, because he's saying that actually you don't need to repent from sin, what the Bible calls sin. And the only way he can do that is by rejecting the clarity and authority of the Bible. And churches have already split over this issue. The Anglican Church in the USA has split over this issue. The Canadian Church has split over this issue. The Church of Scotland, a bit closer to home, has split over this issue. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if the Church of England splits within the next 2 to 5 years. It's in this context that Jude calls us to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people, verse 3. You probably know that one of the Queen's official titles in this country is Defender of the Faith, which is a title that goes right back to Henry VIII. It was originally given to Henry VIII by the Pope. When Henry VIII fell out with the Pope, it was taken away from him. But then the English Parliament gave it back to him, and he became the defender of the Reformed Anglican faith. Now, if you're a Christian here, Jude urges you not only to be a defender for the faith, but to be a contender for the faith. That means to be actively involved in the thick of the battle. And it's quite a battle, isn't it? We don't want to be like Prince Charles, who famously said he didn't want to be defender of the faith, but defender of faith, as if faith can be whatever we want it to be. Because as Jude makes clear, we must contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted as a precious jewel, or your life savings would be entrusted to a bank or whatever, entrusted to the saints. By whom? By God himself. You see, this is God's faith. It is the most holy faith, verse 20. In the Old Testament, anything which belonged to God was automatically holy. So can we pick and choose what elements of faith we want to believe in? No. Can we say all faiths are equal and lead to the same place? No. Can the church change the faith according to what its leaders see fit? No. Should we change the faith because elements of society find it unacceptable in modern times? No. What Jude is saying is we can't mess with what God has revealed to us. Which is why Jude here feels it's necessary to warn the church that God has judged in the past and he will judge again in the future. Now, judgment is a dirty word. We don't like it, do we? And yet we do actually want justice. We do want someone to sort of pass down judgment. We'd rather live here in the UK, wouldn't we, than a country like the Philippines, for example, where the president of the country seems to be encouraging vigilantes and death squads to sort out drug dealers and those sort of people instead of relying on his own police force and courts. It's the breakdown of law and order. We want judgment, we want justice, and it's something deeply tied up with us as human beings ever since the earliest days when we say to our mum and dad, that's not fair. We want justice. Because we're made to be like God, and God is ultimately the source of all justice. Verses 5 to 7 give examples of God's justice in the past. And it's interesting to see what God has judged. So primarily in verse 5 we say it is unbelief. See, verse 5 says, though you already knew all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but destroyed those who did not believe. That those were the people who were grumbling in the desert, if you remember, who began to say after a while that they had been better off making bricks in captivity back in Egypt rather than relying on and trusting in God then on their journey through the desert. Secondly, he has judged, verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. Now, these were the angels created with that privilege of being close to God and holding positions of authority within God's kingdom, and yet in some way they seem to have turned their backs on all of that, and they seem to have said, no, God, I thank you for your relationship, but I don't want it. I want something else. And again, like the angels, we're made to enjoy that relationship with God, aren't we, as human beings? And yet people choose, as John writes, to turn their backs on God and reject his purpose for their lives. This is the word, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And finally, God has punished those who gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, verse 7. Now, this phrase, gave themselves up to, is interesting. Romans 1 tells us that the fact that they've been given up to sexual immorality is in itself a punishment for idolatry. So Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So you see, God has judged in the past unbelief, turning away from God, and idolatry, replacing God with the worship of created things. There's a quote here I wanted to show you. It's quite a long one, so I'll put it on the screen. It's by David Foster Wallace, who is an American novelist and essayist. And he struggled with faith, I think. But he writes here, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what we get is what to worship. And a compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, or be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or whatever, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age starts showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. I think it's just such a powerful way of writing about worshipping other things apart from God. And in itself, he recognizes that actually idolatry, turning away from God, is in a sense a punishment in itself because of those million deaths you have to suffer. So believing is to have faith in Jesus Christ, because we are saved by faith, why not by works? If we believe in Christ, we are saying, yes, we want to have that relationship with you, God. We want to live for you, and we want to worship you as our Lord and Saviour. Verses 14 and 15 just quickly remind us that God will judge again in the future. These words sound strange to us again. He's quoting the first book of Enoch, which was a Jewish text that didn't make it into the Old Testament. And he says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge all." He's judging all. Those who reject the gospel. This is the rejection of the gospel. It's rejection of belief. It's rejection of God himself. It's worshipping other things apart from God. That is what God judges. This brings me to my second point, which is the ungodly deserve judgment. So Jude doesn't hold it back when it comes to these dangers presented by the ungodly who have crept into the church. So very quickly, we need to look at their deception. You see, they don't walk around the church wearing T-shirts saying, "Ungodly, beware." No, they pretended to be one thing, but they were then another. So verse 4, they secretly slipped in among you. Verse 12, they eat with the believers in their love feasts, but there's no love among them. They are blemishes. They claim to be shepherds, some of them, leaders of the church, and yet they only feed themselves. They slander whatever they don't understand. Verse 10, they are jealous, as Cain was jealous of his brother Abel in verse 11. They're more interested in prophets like Balaam and feeding themselves. They claim to be clouds, but they don't bring any rain, unlike the clouds we've seen over the last couple of days. Verse 12. They claim to have strong values, but they're blown along by the winds. They claim to be trees, but they bear no fruit. They have no roots. They are doubly dead, says Jude. You get the picture, don't you? Secondly, their denial. Verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what they've done here is they've rejected Christian liberty. That's the absolute freedom from law and legalism that the Old Testament focused on. Because Christ has forgiven us. He's given us his new spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live in us, to help us to live lives just like Jesus's. And to he set us free from the restraining influence of the law because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But in exchange for that liberty, they have chosen license, which is something completely different. See, off their own bat, they've chosen to reject Jesus as their only sovereign and Lord. They still want to rule their own lives. So they give themselves license for immorality, verse 4. They license themselves to follow their own evil desires, verse 16. And so it is today, isn't it, as well? The underlying reason why many people find the teaching of the Bible so hard is not because it's not clear or it's not recognized as powerful to change lives, but simply because they don't want to make Jesus their Lord and the King. Perhaps they want them as a Savior and as a loving, an example of a loving sacrifice, but they don't want him as King. So they change the theology because that's easier than changing their behavior. And Jude says, woe to them, in verse 11, woe to them. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, in Korah was in Numbers 16, going back to the Old Testament, Numbers 16, Korah set himself up against God's appointed leader, Moses, and therefore he set himself up against God's authority in the law that Moses brought them. He rejected God's authority. Jude says they reject the ideas of the prophets. They dream their own dreams, verse 8. They base their lives on their own understanding, verse 10, their own boastful ideas about themselves, verse 16. They deny Christ as their sovereign and Lord. Thirdly, they bring division, verse 19, because they are following mere natural instincts and do not have the Holy Spirit. Our natural desires are often in conflict with what the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you'll know that. You'll know that conflict between our natural desires and the Holy Spirit living within us. It's natural that becomes divisive when there are people without the Holy Spirit living alongside people with the Holy Spirit. It's going to divide, isn't it? Well, so there's deception, there's denial, there's divisiveness. Finally, Jude comes on to their destiny. These people hang out in church, and yet they're destined for eternal fire, verse 7 says. They deserve the eternal blackest darkness, which is reserved for them, verse 13. They'll be judged, verse 15. So instead of being called loved by God and kept by Jesus, these people are, verse 4, condemned. It's harsh, isn't it? It's hard. It's really hard. But Jude is writing these things to us, isn't he? To warn us. So what must we do? Well, thirdly, the church, that's us, must contend for the faith entrusted to them, persevere and wait for God's mercy. So, firstly, again, verse 20. We should build ourselves up in our most holy faith. See, our faith is not man-made. It is holy. It is God-given. Therefore, Jude wants us to be built up by seeing the whole of our lives, our intellects, our actions, our consciences, our motives, our imaginations, brought increasingly in line with God's word. And that's a lifelong activity, isn't it? Literally, Jude tells us to keep on building ourselves up in the faith. So quiet times are not something that we try out when we're a university student. We struggle with when we begin the routine of work. We give up completely when we have young children and babies around the house. And then we feel guilty about the rest of our lives. No, quiet times are something that are vital for the building up of our faith. But notice also that building ourselves up is not just an individual activity. As we noted last week, Jude writes here to, he says, build yourselves up. The word is plural. He's writing to the whole church. He's saying this is something we do together. That's why Paul says we should never give up meeting together, because we need to learn from each other and build each other up. Secondly, verse 20, we should pray in the Spirit. Now, what does Jude mean here? Is this praying in tongues as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, for example? Is that what Jude means by praying in the Spirit? I'm not sure they would have made that connection necessarily. You see, there's only two times when the mention is... this is the second time that the Spirit is mentioned in the book of Jude. The first is in verse 19, where Jude says that the ungodly false Christians do not have the Spirit. Now in verse 20, the genuine Christians are being urged to pray in the Spirit. So I think perhaps he's just saying to Christians, he's saying, pray. Pray. Because spiritual prayer expresses its complete and total dependence on God. He's saying, firstly, we need to take everything to God in prayer in order to test our ideas against his will, to test and ask for his approval, really, to depend on him. And secondly, we know it's not about us and our abilities. It's all down to God, and in God all things are possible. So we need to show our dependence on God by praying in the Spirit, praying. Thirdly, we should give back to God our perfect love and obedience. Verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love. Now that's quite interesting, because back in verse 1, we are loved by God, we are kept for or by or in Jesus. But here we must keep ourselves in God's love. So are we being kept or must we keep ourselves? On the one hand, we pray with Paul in Ephesians 3 that you may grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. On the other hand, Jude has in mind perhaps the words of Jesus in John 15 saying, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And as Christians, we're both gripped, aren't we, by the undeserved love of God for us, but also compelled by our thankfulness to him and our relationship with him and the Holy Spirit living within us to remain in his love by keeping his commandments, by living as Jesus lived. This is what it means to have covenantal love between God and his people. And it's vital to keep ourselves in God's love by returning his love back to him by being like Jesus. Fourthly, we're almost yet at the end. Fourthly, we must wait expectantly. We wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus in Christ in mercy, love, and power, for we know that the purpose of Jesus Christ is to lead us and to bring us to eternal life. And what a joy that is to know we wait expectantly for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally. Verse 22. It would be easy to look around us and to start judging certain people we know, perhaps people in the church, and turn our backs on them, get angry with them, get cross with them, be really rude to them. But Jude here says in verse 22, he says, we must be merciful to those who doubt. We must snatch them from the fire and save them. Yes, we have this right mix of fear and mercy. We don't want to be dragged down by them. But at all times, we must show to people who have gone astray, who are doubting, who are even saying the worst possible kind of things, we must show them the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in all our dealings with them, whether we're dealing with an individual or a denomination. We must show the grace and love Lord Jesus Christ. We must never seek to destroy them, but we must seek to save them. Because God is doing the same thing in our lives as well. Right up until the moment that Jesus comes back again, God will be seeking to save and love people on this earth. God is holding out his offer of salvation to us all. So that's such a quick run through of the book of Jude. And I apologize for that. There was so much more in here. We could have easily gone on to it next week. But what I want you to get out of this is this sense that we have been called, loved by God, and kept by Jesus Christ, and we are to contend for the faith that we have been entrusted with. It's a faith we cannot change. It's a faith that gives us joy and makes us celebrate and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us once and for all. But mixed with that, we should have this concern for those who will try and lead us astray, who will deny the authority of the word of God. We must have a concern for them, but not judge them. That's God's role. Leave that to God. But try and win them for Christ. Try and snatch them back from the fire. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, many of us have been snatched back from the fire in the past. Thank you so much, Lord, for those people who were instrumental in that, for the people who spoke to us about Jesus Christ, who spoke to us about grace and mercy and peace available only in him as our sovereign and our Lord. Lord, as we reflect upon the gospel and as we reflect upon everything that you have given us, Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Help us to rejoice. Help us to know your peace, to celebrate in our forgiveness. Help us to love you and obey you and give our lives over to you completely. And as, Lord, we look at those others who maybe are twisting your words or maybe denying your words or denying, in fact, Jesus Christ as Lord and Sovereign, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that they may return. We pray that we may be wise and gracious and loving in our dealings with them. Not that they might get away with it, but that they might be saved, that they might be brought back to the faith that you have given us, entrusted to us for safekeeping. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.